God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. They didn't feel much like ambassadors that day. How could they have? More like children afraid of their own shadows. As the long day came to an end, Jesus said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And so the disciples dutifully piled into a small boat to make the long journey. This was not an unusual thing for them. They were used to going back and forth across the large lake, though dangers always lurk anytime you're on the water. On this night, a storm came up. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so the boat was being swamped. We know a little what that feels like, metaphorically speaking. The experience of feeling like you're in a small boat in the middle of a big storm. That's what I'm thinking about when I think about the events of last summer. By this time last summer, 1 year ago, metaphorically speaking, we were far from anywhere our feet could land on solid ground. We might think of last summer as being in a little boat in the middle of Lake COVID, a wine dark sea we were all just trying to get across, not even sure where we could find the farthest shore. And just when we were in the middle of the sea, a great windstorm came up, a terrible tempest, the windstorm of racial trauma. It was a storm of severe reckoning. These are hard things to remember, but we must, and we must name them. Lightning cracked, do you remember, on March 13th when Breonna Taylor was killed at home asleep in her bed by police. On May 5th, lightning flashed as the video of the murder of Ahmaud Arbery, the young man just running through a neighborhood, was released. And then the thunder rolled on May 25th, the day George Floyd was killed by police. Boom, 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 one after another. By the end of May, protest marches filled the streets of American cities, including at least two peaceful demonstrations in downtown Waco. Cries for mercy rose into the night. The loudest cry wasn't from white Christians on their little boats. The cry was from hearts like ships breaking apart in the darkness of that night. Black brothers and sisters all across the nation. Even anyone who didn't have eyes to see could not stop their ears from hearing the plaintive and accusing cries, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" I'm not sure we all knew what to say or what to do. Do we speak? Do we listen? Do we march? Do we stay out of the way? Should we be encouraged? Should we be afraid? But we knew we didn't have the power to command this storm to be still. The storm was beyond any of our power. It raged with a fiercely holy anger. We tried to listen. We read and we prayed together. We listened. We knelt with one another, shoulder to shoulder, in the broken heart of our city. And many of us did what we did, or tried to do what we did, or felt what we felt, or prayed what we prayed, just exactly because we're Christians and we're trying to know, what is a Christian to do? The Apostle Paul insists that because we have been reconciled with God in Christ, we now have the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is a relationship word. To reconcile is to bring together what's torn apart, to repair relationships that are broken, restore friendships that are severed, to heal what is wounded. It is also to reconcile all that is with the ideal of all that should be. We have the ministry of reconciliation. Our nation's founders said so eloquently and so powerfully what should be. A people who recognize that all men and women, are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Thomas Jefferson penned those words, those ideals that still shine as a light inspiring the world. And they still call us to an ideal not yet lived out fully in our relationships, nor the structures of a nation birthed in ideals and ideas, in words and in war, in freedom and in the very thing that undermined freedom. What should be never yet has been. Nothing so belies the terrible irreconciliation of American ideals with American reality as the enslavement of men and women by other men and women. And yet this was the reality for decades at the birth of the nation. Sometimes I try to imagine what it would be like to be taken from the family, place, and way of life I know, forced away and then treated like I was owned by someone else and forced to work for him every day. My identity stripped, my life taken from me. I can hardly imagine it. I can't imagine what it must have been like for 1 minute of one day to have my humanity taken from me, made an object for another man to use, abuse, and discard as he sees fit. Thomas Jefferson owned slaves. He owned those people. His amazing life, his brilliant mind, his extraordinary accomplishments, his Monticello were made possible by the 600 black bodies he controlled. We've always been unsure what to do with Jefferson's legacy. Even 20 years ago at Monticello, where we lived in Charlottesville and had to take every friend and family who came through on a tour through Monticello, even 20 years ago, you'd hardly hear a whisper about Sally Hemings and only passing mention of the lives of the slaves. Yeah, they lived over there somewhere. It was a footnote, I suppose, that embarrassed and shamed them. The reality of Jefferson diminished the myth of Jefferson, and I suppose they were afraid of that. It's remarkable what's changed in 20 years. Now, on a tour of Monticello, which we took a couple of years ago, they acknowledge the complexity of Jefferson's accomplishments and failures, the triumphs and the tragedies of it all, of us all. It was a more honest account. It was a truer account. Instead of pretending it didn't happen, they helped us all look at it squarely in the eye. The tour was better for it, and we walked away better for it. You know what they say, you shall know the truth, and the truth does good work in you. The complexity of that acknowledgement is at the heart of the American experience when we tell the truth. And sadly and yet truthfully, we must tell the church's complicity with it. Jefferson famously cut out the miracles from the Gospels in his personal Bible. He must have taken his blade to Exodus and to Galatians and to 2 Corinthians 5 as well. And he might as well have taken a knife to the heart of Christianity. And in some ways, he made deep cuts. Jefferson supported the flourishing of religion in America and the freedom of the church from the state and the state from the church. But he thought that Christianity was good, and he thought it was good for America because he believed the church makes better citizens. Can only assume that the church making better citizens was a church that made citizens who were quietly complicit in slaveholding. Complicit pastors kept people in the pews quiet And because they were quiet, they themselves carved the liberating heart of the gospel out of their faith, so that the nation of which they were good citizens could go on living, and the irreconcilable irreconciliation of its ideals from its reality. And good Christians could go on saying, in the gospel there is no slave nor free, but outside the church walls, well, that's the state, not the church. The Southern writer William Faulkner said, the past is never dead, it's not even past. Wendell Berry, the Kentucky Baptist farmer, known more for reconciliation between humans and land, sees clearly the need for healing of racial rifts, past and present, on all the land. Berry strongly makes the point that it's a gross political oversimplification to say that for 400 years, black people in America have been made miserable, and that by making them miserable, white people have made themselves happy. These are two gross oversimplifications, Berry says. Rather, the division rooted deep in our soil and our soul as a people diminishes us all. We all suffer. It diminishes us all, and it certainly divides us all. Though we're trying, I think genuinely we're trying. It seems to me that last summer's raging storm roused American Christians. I don't mean at all to say that suddenly we're doing everything right, or that no one harbors racist thoughts anymore, or that we have clear and obvious answers to hard questions about reparations or police funding or university admission policies or taxes. What I'm saying is that I've never before experienced a group of people sitting together and talking about color and compromise and the church's complicity in racism and praying confession. It was a start. It was a stirring on the streets of our cities, around dinner tables, and in the heartfelt prayers of thousands, millions across the country of every race. And maybe it's as simple as the prayer, Lord, help me care that my brothers and sisters are perishing, and now I see we all perish together. Lord, let this storm blow in a fresh wind of your spirit. One thing we heard, do not say peace, peace, when there is no justice. And do not shout freedom, freedom, when there is no freedom. For 47 years, this nation proclaimed liberty and practiced slavery. On January 1st, 1863, President Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, which freed slaves in the Confederate States, which meant that its worth was more symbolic than effectual, but symbols matter. It was 2.5 years later that Major General Gordon Granger arrived in Galveston, Texas, the last outpost of slavery in America, the last place where slaves learned they'd been set free. On June 19th, 1865, Granger went from street corner to street corner to the local church and read General Order 3. I can't imagine a more blandly named title for something so transformative. General Order 3. Have you read this? The people of Texas are informed that in accordance with a proclamation from the executive of the United States, all slaves are free. This involves an absolute equality of personal rights and rights of property between former masters and slaves, and the connection heretofore existing between them becomes that between employer and hired labor. Now take stock of this. 89 years after the Declaration of Independence declared all are made equal. 2.5 years after the Emancipation Proclamation ended slavery. 2 months after the Civil War began to end. Those blessed words filled the ears of men and women, God's children, made in the divine image, who had been treated all their lives as property, bought and sold, whipped and raped, beaten and killed. Those four words, all slaves are free. It was long overdue, but how sweet the sound. It was a sound that saved the wretchedness of us all. You well know, as I do, that the hinge of history did not swing the door wide open to justice, love, peace, or total freedom on that day. You know, as I do, that the road is a long, uphill, winding one through our past and our present. You know, as I do, that the work is not done in us, among us, or by us. But we also know this. A good work was started that God is still bringing to completion. And this is something to celebrate. A year after Major General Granger's visit to Galveston, former slaves started celebrating Juneteenth as a day of emancipation, a day of jubilee. Celebrations of Juneteenth began in Texas and spread from there to communities all over the nation. I thought it was only a Texas thing. I was aware of it growing up. I didn't know it had passed beyond Texas. But I was talking with someone just the other day from a town called Saugatuck, Michigan. I didn't know there was a place called Saugatuck, Michigan. But he said there's a community up there, way up there, that's held Juneteenth celebrations every summer. One celebrant says this, Juneteenth is a moment to pause our everyday lives and mark a truly joyful celebration. But it's also a chance to ask ourselves some fundamental questions. What does it mean not just survive, but thrive? How can love make us stronger? How do we nourish our bodies and our spirits? I want to be very careful as a white man, a white pastor, largely among white Christians, not to appropriate Juneteenth and make it our own in some way. But those are gospel questions. Those are reconciliation questions. Within celebration, fundamental questions. What does it mean not just to survive, but thrive? How can love make us stronger? How do we nourish our bodies and our spirits? And to those, let us add two more. How are we partners in thriving love and nourishment? And how are we complicit in diminishment, hatred, or irreconciliation? We need someone to show us the way. You know of Jefferson and the complicated legacy of his Declaration of Independence. And you know of Lincoln and the paper tiger of his Emancipation Proclamation. And you now know of Granger and his perfunctory General Order 3. You may not know the name Opal Lee. Opal Lee, a self-described grandmother in tennis shoes. Miss Lee was born in Marshall, deep in East Texas. When she was 15, a mob of 500 white men came to her house at night while her father was at work. They brought torches, and they set her house on fire and burned it to the ground. The Lees had moved in to the wrong neighborhood. When her father rushed up and he arrived from work, the police, who'd stood by watching all of this without intervening, told him if he did anything, they would turn him over to the mob. That man had to stand there with his family and watch their home burn to the ground while others mocked his anger and grief. Miss Lee moved shortly after that and still lives in Fort Worth, my hometown. For years, she's helped organize Juneteenth celebrations in Fort Worth and around the state and some places around the nation. Some call her the grandmother of Juneteenth. But that wasn't enough for her, and so in 2016, at the age of 89, on the morning of June 19th, she started a mission to walk from Fort Worth to Washington, D.C. to advocate for Juneteenth as a national holiday. That day, she started by walking 2.5 miles to honor the 2.5 years her forefathers and foremothers were enslaved after the Emancipation Proclamation and the day they were set free. She's walked each June 19th since then and many days in between. She's traveled all around the country speaking to churches and school groups. She wrote a children's book. The art on the cover shows a grandmother in a rocking chair reading a book called Juneteenth to children who are gathered around her feet. Those children are black and brown and white all together. As God's children, she looks great. She's still walking. And this week, her dream became a reality. With the establishment of Juneteenth National Independence Day, celebrating the end of slavery. When asked in an interview how she felt when she heard the news, she said, "Well, it's like the young people say, it was off the chain." It's the first new national holiday established since 1983. When Martin Luther King Day was established. I think he'd be pleased. I think he'd join in a celebration, maybe even a walk. I think he'd also say, the road goes on. And then I think he'd say, come on, let's walk it together. Arm in arm with each other, with Miss Opal Lee leading the way. And us behind her, linked arms with John Lewis and Rosa Parks, and Frederick Douglass and Sojourner Truth and Harriet Tubman and Major General Granger and Lincoln. And then, let us take the hand of Jefferson and say to him, come on with us. It's not too late. You talk the talk. It's time to walk the walk. Let the church lead the way. You are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You are ambassadors of Christ. Imperfect, broken, sinful, redeemed. Claimed by the one who calls us onward with a wink and a nudge and a question to all huddled against the storms. Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? Yes, you do. You do have faith. You have hope. And you have love. You have the Spirit. And you are in Christ. And you live at such a time as this, a season of justice, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whose fresh wind blows sometimes as a whisper and sometimes as a storm. And sometimes like a preacher king's thundering cadence. And sometimes in the delightful giggle of a grandma in tennis shoes. The Spirit blows where it will. You don't know where it comes from. You don't always know where it's going. So it is with everyone being reborn in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. All is being made new. May it be so in us, by the power of the one who walks on water, stills storms, raises the dead to new life, breaks bread for thousands, and turns water into wine. Thanks be to God. Amen.